Just as we start off, we've passed out verses to several of you. If I don't call on you, it just means that I'm running short on time and decided to have to kind of skip over some of those. Not sure how my timing is good. Okay. All right. So I just said that I've passed out verses. If we don't get to you on the verses, then it just means that we're running short on time. I'll cover as many of them as we can. And just want to remind you all that we're doing a book study, but this is the book we're studying. Okay, we don't want to get carried away. This is a guide that helps us to look at this book. So our goal this week in this class is to better equip ourselves to follow the biblical command to live at peace. Romans 12:18. So if I say out a verse like that, whoever has that one, you just go ahead and read that. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then Matthew 5:9. Does somebody have that verse? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So, a quick review for the peacemaking process. We're called to glorify God, recognize that conflict provides opportunities, seek to live at peace, choose to trust in the Lord, get the log out of our own eye, decide if this issue is really worth fighting about, recognize that our conflicts start in the heart, confess our sins to obtain true freedom, gently restore, work through the issue just between the two of you. Speak the truth in love. And that brings us to this week. Take one or two others along. Sometimes we need some help. The time may come when we need to take one or two others along. Today we will look at what we should do when we can't resolve the conflict between just the two of us. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays out a process for peacemaking. Does somebody have that section, Matthew 18?
Yes. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
A general principle we can see from this passage is keep the circle small. So if we run into technical difficulties, we'll call Jay for assistance. I was just advancing through.
Advances that one. No, that's fine. Right here.
So I feel better if even the computer guru has a little trouble.
Glad I could help.
I have to confess, I'm using a generic knockoff of PowerPoint, and so it doesn't have the screens he's used to. So a general principle that we want to see from the Matthew 18 passage is that we want to keep the circle as small as we can. We want to try to keep the people involved in a conflict as small as possible for as long as possible. Again, Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So we see it's a very stepwise process that Jesus lays out. So we'll look at these now. Step one. Many disputes are so insignificant that they should be resolved by quietly overlooking an offense. A man's wisdom gives patience. It is the glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19, verse 11. And overlooking an offense is a form of forgiveness and involves a deliberate decision not to talk about it, dwell on it, or let it grow into pent-up bitterness or anger. So it's not just an emotional response, it's a decision that we make, and then it's a step of faith that we follow. The second step, we'll talk in private. If an offense is too serious to overlook or has damaged our relationship, we need to resolve personal or relational issues through confession, loving correction, and forgiveness. If your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. Matthew 5, 23, and 24. I'm supposed to be letting you guys read this. Does anybody have Galatians 6, 1?
Yes. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
And then Colossians 3, 13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. But if we cannot resolve a serious problem just between the two of us, we must take one or two others along. We do this first for assistance in working through difficult issues, and secondly, for additional witnesses to be present to present biblical truth and hold the other person accountable. We kind of see there's two different scenarios for taking the one or two others along. Sometimes it may just be that you've got a conflict that you can't seem to get through talking to that person one-on-one. Other times, it may be more of an issue where you're confronting someone over sin, you've recognized that there's a sin issue, and you've gone and spoken to them and tried to help them to realize that and to be willing to repent of that sin and turn away from it. In either case, it's going to be beneficial to take another brother or sister in Christ along with you. Sometimes two would go along with you. And how do we go about getting others involved? First, by mutual agreement. This is the most preferred method. We want to discuss this with the person we're confronting, the one that we're having the issue with, or that we see is caught in sin. We want to discuss with them why it would be beneficial to talk with other people besides just us as the person who's approaching them. We let them know that there's benefits of having other people's perspective, somebody that can give balance to what you as the counselor that has gone to speak to this person is seeing. Also, it gives another person that can bring in additional truth into the situation and help to bring God's word to bear. And that can hold both of you accountable to the truth of God's word and gives balance to that situation. But if they're unwilling, if they're not willing to go to that next step of bringing other people into the situation to confront and to deal with the issues, then you can let them know, by the truth of God's word, I'm commanded to bring other people along. If we're at a deadlock and we can't make progress on this, or I've discussed and tried to explain to you why what you're doing is a violation of the truth of God's word and is an area of sin, I'm obligated to go and bring other people that are believers to come and talk with you about this issue.
Question there.
Yes.
So that passage is talking specifically about someone who's caught in a sin, but you can have pretty strong conflict that doesn't involve sin. It could just be a disagreement on preference.
Absolutely.
So, I guess I would hesitate to start bringing other people in the church if it's not sin, I guess.
And part of the background we've talked about is you look at a situation and decide, is this worth fighting about? Is this just a preference? I like red, he likes blue. I want green carpet, they want brown carpet. Okay, not a sin issue. Until we get to fighting so much about it, then it probably will become a sin issue. And so we've got to be guarded on that, and I agree absolutely. That's why I wanted to bring in kind of both situations. Now, if it's a preference, you may ask, or if it's a judgment issue, an interpretation of scripture that's not clearly laid out. Some people consume alcohol, some people do not. Some people say smoking's no big deal. Other people would say, oh, it's the temple of God, you can't do that. Some people would probably look at my diet and go, they might take me aside to counsel me on that. So I'm getting ready now. But so my understanding is that you may take other people along if you're a lot of those issues you might not be involving people in. I mean, if it's just a preference issue. But if you see it as a moral issue, as a sin issue, that's when you're going to bring other people along to be involved in that situation. Or you might ask if it's something that you're deeply concerned about, but that you can't seem to that you feel like bringing a barrier between you and that other person, then you may ask, "Hey, can we sit down and talk with Tom? I feel like there's an issue between us and I can't seem to get through this." Because I think, it's very clear that, God commands us to have unity. He wants us to have unity. Does that make sense?
Yeah, maybe the first one applies, but the second one not. Maybe a mutually consenting mediator is reasonable, but I'm going to force you to listen to me and bring other people might not be applicable in that.
Right. Right, not in some of those other situations. If there's a sin issue,
sure,
absolutely.
Sure. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sometimes There are those of us who are, let's fix it now, people, and we rush in too much to solve things when it should be prayer and letting the Lord rise up the person he wants to deal with it and giving him a chance to move and work. Then there are those of us who are avoiding conflict at all costs, will put up with anything, and that's a different kind of sin that allows sin to fester and get worse, and that's why you're having this. But in some cases, some of what I think he's talking about is, God, how do you want this handled?
Mm-hmm. Right. Very good. All right, so let's look at the role of assisting reconcilers. They can help to facilitate communication, they can promote effective listening, and they can help determine the facts in an issue if there's a conflict between believers. They can give advice, they can encourage repentance and confession, they can present principles and examples in Scripture, and they can propose practical solutions. And I think of 1 John 1:9 talks about confession and how if we confess, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an opportunity often when we have a conflict for us to humble ourselves and to confess, I contributed to this conflict. I did this. This is what I've done. And I acknowledge that. And I'm asking Christ to forgive. So sometimes there's, you know, it's a two-way. We're not always just going to someone going, aha, you know, you did this, and now I want you to, you know, like Jay said, we're ready to put people under the hammer and bring the hammer down. But sometimes it's an opportunity for us to recognize and confess our sin as well and say, you know, I may have contributed to your sin in this way. And then a third step, if the other party refuses to be reconciled or chooses to continue in sin, then the assisting counselors or representatives that we bring can help us to resolve deadlocks. And Ken Sandy in his book talks about the role of arbitrators or as peacemakers helping to assist to resolve deadlocks. If they agree, if the two parties are having a conflict, and this might be more of something that's involving material things, maybe you had an agreement with somebody to do some work for your on your property, things did not turn out the way that you expected they should have, maybe they're building a house for you and now you've got some major financial issues that just very difficult for you just to turn the cheek and move on. You may bring this and ask for some, if it's within the church, want someone to help guide and assist you to come to some agreement on that situation. Someone have 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6.
Yes. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law? The smallest law of courts. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brothers, go to law with brother, and that for unbelievers.
Okay, so in that passage, it's talking about the situation where you've got a conflict that's so major between two believers that they're considering going to court, or they do go to court. And obviously that's going to bring great shame to the name of Christ. It's going to damage your testimony, may damage the testimony, of the other person. And so we're admonished to find a way to reconcile and solve that problem, not taking it to the court system.
Can I ask a question about this? Does the book address situations where, okay, there's two believers in conflict, usually it's misunderstanding of some kind, but the one who is accused, say, in a financial situation of doing someone else wrong, I'll allow myself to be defrauded. Sometimes people are willing to go, great, it's solved. No, that just moved it up to another level. Now you've got character issues and suspicion being cast and everything. Does it discuss?
It does. I think it talks about, you know, you have to decide, is there a true sin issue involved where somebody willingly took advantage of someone else, and that's obviously a sin issue. And so that would need to be dealt with, and you can't just paper over that. So again, if you're taking others along with you, if you're to the point of working through a situation and you choose to bring other people into the situation, then they can serve as witnesses if that situation can't be resolved, if it's a moral issue and you've to the point of you've tried, you've shared scripture and you've sought to bring this person to repentance and they will not change. Now, obviously that's a place that you can bring other people into that situation, and then those people can serve as witnesses. They can go back to the leadership of your church and say, this is what's been discussed, this is what seems to be going on, and then it can be taking it on to the next step of being investigated by the elders. And again, we're talking about serious matters. Now, these are not just minor flippant things. These are serious issues that you're having a tremendous time bringing someone either to repentance or that you're having a serious time getting to a resolution of that conflict between you and a brother in Christ. So if resolution cannot be achieved after taking one or two others with you, and the matter is so serious, too serious to overlook, the matter will need to be brought to the attention of church leadership. So what does this look like? Again, Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So at Grace, the entire process of church discipline is spelled out in our church constitution and bylaws. And the first step would be to bring the matter to the elders. And the leadership, the elders, will carefully investigate and follow a careful biblical approach to seek resolution of the conflict or lead the one entangled in sin to repentance and restoration. So I just brought this straight off of our church's website, and I'm so thankful that we have such a clear, defined process here. It goes through and it defines the purpose of church discipline. The threefold purpose of church discipline is to, first, glorify God by maintaining purity in the local church. Does anybody have 1 Corinthians 5:6? Could you read that?
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?
So we want to maintain purity in the church. Second, we want to edify believers by deterring sin. 1 Timothy 5:20.
Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning.
Third, our purpose in church discipline is to promote spiritual welfare and restoration of the offending believer by calling him or her to return to a biblical standard of doctrine and conduct. Galatians 6:1.
Pardon me, thank you. Brother, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Okay. Then it defines the subjects. Who falls under church discipline? members of this church and all other professing Christians who regularly attend or fellowship with this church, who substantially, consistently err in major point of doctrine, or who unrepentantly engage in conduct that violates Scripture as determined by the Council of Elders, shall be subject to church discipline, including dismissal, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 18. The process. Step one, it shall be the duty of any member of this church who has knowledge of the erring individual's heresy or unrepentant sin to warn and correct such erring individual in private, seeking his or her repentance and restoration. Step two, if the erring individual does not heed this warning, the warning member shall again go to them, the erring individual, seeking his or her repentance, but accompanied by one or two individuals who shall confirm the sin that has occurred or is continuing to occur, and or that the erring individual has been appropriately confronted and has refused to repent. The first and second warnings may occur with no specified time interval. Through this process, though it's difficult and painful, it is biblical. In our 12 years at Grace, Shirley and I have seen this process carried out several times. And I can say that I have consistently seen the elders of this church work through this process graciously, compassionately, lovingly, but firmly. And several of those cases, and I'm sure there's a lot of cases that we never see as a congregation, probably more than I can hardly imagine, that the elders work through with and resolve it before it becomes to the public congregational level. When it gets there, it is difficult and it is painful. But this is what Christ commands, that we work through in a way to maintain the purity of the church and to hold each other accountable. And it's a, it's a very sobering thing. I'm sure, how many of y'all have been through one of the sessions when we had to bring about church discipline in a public setting? Can I see hands there? So most of you have seen it go through. And it's, I'm always thankful to see that the elders have worked so carefully through the process. You can tell they poured tons of energy into it, tons of time, tons of prayer. They've consistently worked with the individuals involved, trying as much as possible to bring them to repentance. They've written out the offenses, the concerns that they have, the biblical standards, and have shared that, if at all possible, directly. And they've often mailed a letter to that person saying, this is our situation that we're in, and this is a step that we're going to have to take if you're unwilling to repent and change your course of action. So it's been, a sobering thing. I think that they've always been great, gracious to have a moment to ask those who are not members or regular attenders to step out of the congregation, to keep it, again, as privately as we can within the body that is actually affected by this. So that was step three. If the erring individual still refuses to heed this warning, then she'll be brought to the attention of the Council of the Elders. If the elders determine, after thorough investigation in accord with the procedures prescribed by pertinent scripture, including Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and 1 Timothy 5, 19, that there is corroborating evidence that the erring individual has sinned or is continuing to sin, that he or she has been appropriately confronted, and that he or she has refused to repent, then the elders shall inform the church and the congregation thereof at a regularly scheduled worship service in order that the church may call the erring individual to repentance. If the erring individual demonstrates repentance, then the notice to that effect may be given at a regularly scheduled worship service. Step four. However, if the erring individual does not repent in response to the church and its collective call to repentance, then he or she shall be publicly dismissed from the fellowship and or membership of the church and the congregation thereof at a regularly scheduled worship service. The next step that we would hope for, of course, would be restoration. If the erring individual, after such dismissal, heeds the warning, demonstrates repentance, and requests reinstatement before the Council of Elders, then he or she shall be publicly restored to all the rights, duties, privileges, and responsibility of fellowship and or membership, ministry responsibilities, protection of the flock, as well as each individual will always be carefully considered by the elders. Removal of the believer subject to church discipline from ministry responsibilities will be by the decision of the elders and will always be necessary whenever a public confrontation is required. After restoration of fellowship for this believer, time to restore trust and credibility with opportunity to serve and or be proven will be provided before resumption of ministry responsibilities. So someone have 1 Timothy 3:7.
Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Good. And 1 Timothy 5:22 through 25. Anybody have that? Somebody?
I can read it since I still have
Go ahead.
Here.
Thank you.
Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden.
Do you remember the story that Ken and Sandy shared about that? The man that was going to divorce his wife?
Mm-hmm.
Can you share that?
So all right.
I think that's really a good
example. He gives an excellent example in his book of a man who had told his wife he was leaving. He was going to move in with another woman. And she spoke with him, talked with her. She's, you know, working through this with her husband as much as she can, trying to get him to repent and to turn away from that direction. He refuses to. She has tried to call in some other people. She eventually, the pastor becomes involved. The pastor comes over and speaks and talks with this man, tries to call him to repentance, and he's still adamant. Nope, not going to change. And the pastor then shares with him that if you persist in this, then the next step is that we will have to remove you from church membership. This is a clear violation of Scripture, the course that you're in, and you will have to be removed from church membership. And the man, you know, blows up and tells the pastor to get out. But the next morning, after that had some time to sink in, the man called the pastor and asked to talk. They met together, they talked, they began to work through the issue. The man called the other woman and said, "I'm not moving in with you." Later that same day, they began to counsel together as a husband and a wife, and they worked through the issue. And when he was writing this book, he said 10 years later, they're still happily married, still raising their family. So, you know, the power and the authority, I guess the severity, the weight of it, sometimes will shake people out of their foolishness. And, you know, think of the passage that talks about being entangled in sin. You know, that Satan is out there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And our role as brothers and sisters in Christ is to help look for those who are, you know, being ensnared by some sin, and as quickly as possible before they're so heavily ensnared, help to turn them back. I need that. We all need that. And we need that accountability of the church. Just, you know, give some restraining force. It's just like the reach, you know, talks about the government carrying the sword. You know, we all have a certain amount of respect. When we see a police officer, he's armed. He's dangerous. You know, I don't even want to do anything that looks like I'm threatening to him. Okay, you know. We're driving down the road and we see a police car and we all kind of stop, take a look at our speedometer. Yes.
Our church had a similar situation. There was a family who moved away to another location, but word came back. They were still on the roll. Word came back that the husband was going to do the same thing. The head pastor consulted the elders and the other pastors, and they all agreed and paid to send he and his wife for a week to go counsel this couple where they were. It ended up being 2 weeks, but eventually that couple was restored. So that was an expense to the church in time and energy and everything, but yet what it means eternally is...
Amen. Amen.
You know, not the statistics in church alone. Divorce rate, isn't that greater than the world or close to it?
No, that's been disproven many times.
I don't know, but there's still, unfortunately, too much of it that it's goes on. Yes.
30%, but it's still high, but it's been disproven that it's as bad as the world.
I think I've heard that as well, that it has actually, some of those statistics were overstated to the harm of the church, but still, obviously, way too much divorce happens in the church. We still, you know, we can see in this congregation number of cases where, you know, people have erred and eventually destroyed their family, destroyed their home, at least their marriage. Then he goes into special procedures and points out that there's times when things may be so serious that all these steps may not be worked out quite so slowly. If it's a public offense, or if someone is teaching false doctrine, or if there's factitious conduct, the elders may take more serious and quick action to bring those things to an end. If the erring party refuses to turn from the sin after a concerted effort by the elders, we're called to treat him as an unbeliever. We would at that point seek to reach out to them as one who needs Christ with compassion, but still with caution. If they're acting as an unbeliever, they very well may be an unbeliever, and we should be concerned for their soul, just like we would anybody who does not know Christ. But also, we're going to have to treat that person with caution. If they're an unbeliever, we obviously cannot leave them in a position of leadership or influence. To do so would be risk marring the name of Christ and risk leading others astray. So that's why that is very clear, that if we see that concern that this person may not be an unbeliever, they're acting as an unbeliever, they can't continue to teach, they can't continue to serve in the church. That, of course, that means until the point that they repent and then go through a process of restoration. A further role for reconcilers. In some cases, even if we successfully resolve relational issues, we may still need to work through material issues related to money, property, or other rights. This should be done through a cooperative process in which you and the other person seek to reach a settlement that satisfies the legitimate needs of each side. And here, additional reconcilers can negotiate this process. Again, this is going back to the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, where it talks about, you know, not taking each other to court. So not a wise person in the congregation that can judge between two people who are at disagreement. Different from the church discipline process, but still a process of reconciliation that needs to be worked through. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Philippians 2:4. So this kind of brings us to the point, is there ever a time to go to court? What if you still can't reach a resolution in a serious matter? 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 8. Can somebody read that? I think someone read most of that section earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does anybody have that handy? All right, Laura.
7 through 8.
Yes.
Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren.
Okay. Have you exhausted all other options? Have you weighed the heavy cost, time, money, energy, and damage to the reputation of Christ and His church? It's just a very sobering thing and a difficult thing if believers ever got to that point of having to go to court against each other. And I hope we don't have to see that in this church. And again, that would be a situation where you want to work through that as extensively as you can with the leadership, the elders, to try and bring about a resolution. It sometimes could involve someone of this church, someone who claims to be a believer but is of another congregation. Then it gets to be, you know, a challenging situation. But again, leadership from both churches can be brought in to try and work through that situation rather than going through the public court system. And that's, you know, a very challenging situation, but it can be done. And it would still help to reduce damage to the name of Christ and His reputation.
So, heaven forbid something like this would ever happen, especially here, but I'm assuming that that is a little bit different if what happened was against the law.
Right. I think if there's a violation, a legal violation, then there is also, of course, the authority of the government. And if there's a crime that has been committed, and again, now I'm not an attorney, so that's... But I would think if a crime has been committed and we're aware of that crime, then it would need to be brought to the court system. Unless it's a situation where a person can choose to press charges or not to press charges. And if that's the situation, you know, somebody stole something from me, you know, I can choose to either say, I don't want to take this to court, I don't want to press charges, I want to talk with this person individually and see if we can bring about a resolution. And then if they could not, if they did not repent, and you had absolute, clear, complete evidence that they had stolen, you know, you'd have to go through that, and definitely would be involved with a lot of work with the elders, at least I would need be, to think this through, what is the best course of action to bring this brother to repentance. Yes?
The law does require, in the cases of abuse, in its various forms,
right,
that if someone in church leadership is aware, they must report. And actually, for a lot of us, we must report. And I think that comes under the spheres that God created of, there's a sphere of authority, of family, of church, and of government. And just like family and church doesn't want the state getting up in our business, and sometimes the church can get up in family business where it ought not. But the church takes a very dim view for us seizing authority over their authority, which God justly did with the sword of the magistrate. And in His wisdom through time, I've come to see that usually the stuff that we're required to report is so serious. Somebody is so far down the road in practicing their sin that they have pardoned themselves, they've excused themselves, and it takes that shock,
right,
of government intervention to get their attention.
Mm-hmm. All right. The next thought here is, the world needs reconcilers, and I just encourage each of you to get involved. Look at yourselves as a reconciler. Your help is needed. Prayerfully set your mind and your heart to seek to be a reconciler right where you are. Think about all the different people that you interact with in your sphere of influence. People in your workplace, if you work outside of the home, people that you deal with on the phone, maybe through business, you may work in your home but still do a lot of business, you know, by phone and with other people, you're still having contact with those people. Your immediate family, your church. Yes, certainly.
Neighbors.
Yeah.
We had an annual meeting and
neighborhood
was in a conversation with some gentlemen in our neighborhood,
And they started talking about conflict. There was an exact conflict, like in the book, over a dog. And I was like, oh my goodness. So I was able to say, okay, you know what? I know this great book. They were recounting it to me. It was another person that they were talking about and having a conflict over their dog. And I'm like, that exact scene was in the book. I can't believe it. They need the book. So I will get that. I recommended the book. The gentlemen were like, yeah, we probably need to use this book to help conflict with our neighbors. And so I recommended it to them, and I think I'm going to go get it for them and say, here, read this book. And then you can help the other people who come to you with the problem. One guy that they brought it to his attention, he is president of the Neighborhood Association. He's a believer. And some of the other men profess to be believers, too. But it's really a good place to be. We all have neighbors, and there seems to be times that there's conflict with neighbors right in the neighborhood.
And I don't know about you guys, but I have to confess, there's some conflict in my family from time to time, usually on the days that I'm there. So we all need to look at our role as being reconcilers in our own homes. You know, within our four walls, there's probably an ample amount of opportunity for us to work on reconciliation. And oftentimes, you know, I can say I just, you know, this book was just hard hitting to me as I worked through this. I thought that's why I got nudged into teaching this. Somebody knew me well enough to say, he needs to learn this stuff. Let's make him teach it. But, you know, we can sometimes just kind of paper over issues and want to, you know, not really dig to the root of what's causing this conflict, you know, in my own home. What's causing this conflict between me and my spouse or between me and my child? Why is there such tension? Well, if we look, then we go back into those other issues. Most likely, it's we have idols that we've built up, things that we want. I want some peace and quiet when I get home. I want to be able to have some free time. I'm having to spend an enormous amount of time getting you to do your schoolwork. Shouldn't be. I want my free time. Well, you know, maybe they're wrong in not being obedient, but we're wrong in being selfish and self-centered and just wanting our own way, just so we can have our peace and quiet, or so we can go do whatever we want to do. So, tremendous opportunities for us to work as reconcilers. I don't know about you, but you know, I have some extended family that, you know, they have some conflicts within themselves, if not with me, but with each other. And so there's often opportunity to help bring reconciliation between our extended family. And we can come to those people who sometimes profess to be believers, sometimes, you know, may acknowledge that they're not. Either way, we can bring the truth of God's word to those situations. We can seek to use that conflict that's going on as a springboard for the gospel. And that's the greatest good of all this, is the gospel being proclaimed and people being moved towards a closer walk with Christ, because dealing with reconciliation is difficult, it's challenging, and it makes us dig into the word of God. And it gives us the opportunity to share the truth of God's word to other people who may not be involved in church. They, you know, they don't see any point of it, but you begin to bring the truth of God's word, and sometimes they go, wow, that makes sense. I can see this. Now, if they're unbelievers, their heart is going to be darkened. They're not going to be able to fully understand and comprehend the truth of God's word, but they may see enough of it to begin to say, I need help, and begin to open the door to truth beyond what they're getting on TV or from other secular sources. And then lastly, I just encourage each of us to ask the Lord to help us properly address conflicts as they arise around us. And then I can say that our church has done much of this to work towards developing a culture of peace in our church, laying out a vision where there's unity among the body. We provide training in many areas. This class is just one of them, but many other opportunities. Tom has graciously taught classes on counseling, biblical counseling. The church can provide assistance to those who are struggling and in conflicts. Again, both, you know, oftentimes that may present as a counseling situation for some of the leadership in the church. Perseverance. Resolving conflicts is often a long process. It's not something that you can share a few verses and, okay, everything's done. No, it's often a long process. And sometimes things just kind of keep coming up because we're sinful people, and we, you know, may make progress for a while and then we start drifting back into old habits again. And somebody has to bring our attention to an area of error and help us to see that and to repent of that. So it takes perseverance as a reconciler. Accountability, again, we talked about the whole process of church discipline, and that's when it gets to that congregational level, that's a very serious and painful event. Hopefully it can happen before then, but even that knowledge of that has a restraining effect on us. I think most of us, if we look, we probably think, you know, if this ever came out, you know, I would hate for something we're considering or contemplating to ever be come to the public, and it has that restraining effect to help us to turn away from something that we're being, you know, tempted by. Restoration. The role of the peacemakers is to help restore those who have either fallen into sin or are in conflict that's being damaging to the body of Christ. A culture of peace in our church helps to bring about stability. If people know this congregation will love me, support me, they will speak truth to me, they will correct me, it gives a level of stability to the congregation where leadership has a plan to deal with difficult issues. The congregation knows that there's a way to deal with difficult issues, and that it just adds a good level of stability. And then it promotes our witness. When we have a strong effort at maintaining peace within our body, it helps it to be evident to those in the world around us that there's something different. There's something, what is it different about Grace Community Church? What's different about those people? And it's going to help to bring some of them to open their eyes and come to the gospel. So, does anyone have Galatians 6:1? Joseph's going to grab it for us. Yeah.
If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay.
So again, we want to look for, you know, those situations where someone is being entangled in sin, but we want to go with gentleness and humility and recognize that we have been there before ourselves. None of us can go and say, we're going there recognizing our own frailty, our own tendency to fall into sin. And we're going there as a brother, helping to come along beside them and help them to be restored from sin. And then John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Also, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And that was Jesus speaking in John chapter 13:34-35. And next week, we'll be talking about forgiving as God forgave us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity for us to just come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to look into your word and see the truths that you've laid out for us. We are so thankful that you haven't left us in the dark, stumbling along, trying to figure out how to make life work, but you have clearly given us your perfect word that is so rich in truth to lead us and guide us in how to deal with conflict with those around us. Father, we just acknowledge how weak we are, how quick we are to want our own way, to push for our own way, and to hurt others by demanding our own way. And we just acknowledge that, and we ask that you would help us to see the areas where we are the cause of conflict. We pray that you'll shine the light of the truth of your word continuously into our hearts and convict us of sin. Help us to be sensitive to those areas that we want to just turn a blind eye to and keep pressing on, demanding our own way. Help us to look at those areas and to confess of selfishness and stubbornness, hard-heartedness, humble ourselves, repent of those things, and seek to bring about restoration where we've harmed others, where we're hindering the body of Christ. Father, as we continue to go out in and among people all around us, our families, the larger body, and the world around us, help us to just have a heart to bring about reconciliation, to be peacemakers. We thank you for the truths that you've given us to guide us, and I pray that you'll help us to be effective, to walk obediently to you, to hear your word, to live it out in our daily lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.